Now to the Word of God we go, and I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll get there in just a few minutes. But let me begin by opening with a word of prayer, and then we'll discuss the direction in which we plan to head. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for your Word, and I'm excited because you're going to speak to us. When your Word goes out, the one thing we know is the seed is good. That's not the question, because the seed is the Word of God. So it's going to be great seed. In fact, it's fabulous seed. It's going to fall on lives, and we can say that this seed is good to produce 30, 60, 100-fold. So our prayer is not that the seed would be good. It's good. Our prayer is that the soil would be prepared. And the soil, our hearts. And Father, I would be naive, and I would be very hypocritical if the Word of God is presented and the first heart I'm not praying for is my own. So Lord, I pray change me. As the Word goes out, I pray that it would find soft, fertilized soil in my life to change. And then I would pray that as others have ears to hear and hearts to obey, it would do the same. Father, the messenger is flawed today. Very flawed. But I thank you that the message is not from him. And so I pray if he says anything that's not from you, that it would be wiped out of our minds. But whatever is from you, may we not accept it as from a man, but from God, and be willing to change for the sake of his glory. I pray this in the holy name of my Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to say a special thank you to my brother Ken Gross for letting us sing the rest of that song this morning, More Love, O Christ, to Thee. For those of you that know me, you know I love that song. Some of you have even heard me talk about it in messages before and give the story behind it. And I won't go into the full story, but it was written by a woman named Elizabeth Prentice. And she wrote it in 1855, I believe it was. But in 1851, she lost a couple of her kids. And in that time of grief and pain, she was comforted with the thought of God's love being most expressed in her sorrow. And verse 3 is why she wrote the song, "Let sorrow do its work, come grief or pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee." And as I've been thinking about the topic of drawing near to God, I have to say that if you're like me, there's periods of our life we go through, and sometimes the periods are frequent, and sometimes the periods are lengthy, when drawing near to God doesn't seem like the easiest thing. And as you also mentioned last night, you said the issue is not that God's not willing to be drawn near to. It's usually our own life that has a distraction or an obstacle or whatever the case is that's preventing that intimacy with Christ. But as I started to think about the topic of this weekend and what my own heart needed, and let me just tell you right away that as I present these things, I'm not discouraged whatsoever. In fact, I'm probably more encouraged than ever. The Lord is so at work and he's so faithful. But what he laid on my heart to share with you is drawing near to God in times of discouragement, drawing near to God in times of disillusionment, and drawing near to God in times of doubt. Because these things are present in our lives at different intervals. And let me say that if you're not going through it now, the things that will be shared will be very pertinent to lives around you right now. And we're going to see how the Lord deals with those struggling. So if you're the struggler, then be encouraged. Or if you're ministering to the one struggling, please take it to heart. Because our desire is to see how the Lord deals with those who are going through such times in their life. And I do pray that it will just encourage us in who Christ is and recognize his character and his desire for us to know him. You know, I've had a song going through my mind all morning. And when I say all morning, I've probably sung it already. We're not that late in the day. I've probably sung it to myself 7 or 8 times already today. And on the way over here, I just had it playing on loop in the car as well. It's an old Mosey Lister song. If you don't know who Mosey Lister is, Statesman Quartet, if you don't know who they are, you need to listen to some Southern gospel music, my brother or sister. It's time for some good music in your life, all right? But the song is, "How Long Has It Been Since You Talked With The Lord And Told Him Your Heart's Hidden Secrets? How long since you prayed?" And I love this line. "How long since you stayed on your knees till the light shone through? How long has it been since your mind felt at ease? How long since your heart knew no burdens? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cared for you?" And I think sometimes we go through these times in life where we know he cares for us, but are we enjoying it? Are we sensing it? And please, know one thing right from the beginning, and I'm going to reiterate this a little later on. If you're not knowing that right now, if you're not enjoying that right now, the Holy Spirit is not going to condemn you. If you're feeling condemnation for anything we talk about this weekend, and you are in Christ, know that it says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. So it should not be condemnation, but it should be conviction. Conviction that he has something more for you. Not more love, it's more love, O Christ, to thee. Because he's not going to love you more than he already does. He already loves you with an everlasting love. But we certainly can enjoy it more. And that's my prayer, is that as we draw near to God, we already know that he's drawn near to us. And so my prayer is that whatever is between us and our Savior would be seen as worthless in the light of his presence. 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to read a good portion of it, 18 verses. It's a story we're quite familiar with. And as we read this passage, just to know what comes before, it's coming off of the backing of a phenomenal, earthly speaking, a phenomenal victory, where 450 prophets of Baal were slaughtered after they failed to produce any result on the altar that was built and the bull that was to be sacrificed. And then obviously right afterward, with all the water poured on, Elijah merely called on the name of God and the sacrifice was consumed. And so now we pick up in Jezreel, and it says in verse 1 that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. Now, I like how the King James Version says that line. "And when he saw that, he arose, and he ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree." My friends, broom trees don't give out much shade, all right? So his choices must have been quite lousy. "And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.' And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and he ate and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave, and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abdel-Meholah you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. This is the word of the Lord, and how thankful we are for it. I'm thankful for 1 Kings 19. Wow. That this was not left out of the account of the Holy Scriptures. In fact, I want to just say right from the beginning how thankful I am for the beauty of God's Word and just another proof of it being God that wrote it, because it does not hide any of these negative elements of men of God. In fact, I like to sometimes think through, like, look at the men in Scripture that wanted God to kill them. Think about it. Guys like Jonah, guys like Jeremiah, and then guys like Moses and Elijah. And then I think, wow, who did he choose to be on the Mount of Transfiguration with him? Two men that wanted their own life ended. You think God doesn't allow recovery from the depths of despair? If you do, your God is not the God of the Scriptures, let me say. Because he's a God that meets us there. In fact, I want to even suggest that he uses those times in a very significant way in our life, that we might know he is God, and we might know that power comes only from him. Right at the beginning of this story, I want you to see something that goes on, and we'll come back to give a little bit more preface. But notice what it says here. It says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, right? And then it goes on. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. Take that phrase, sent a messenger. Let's talk about that for a minute. Sent a messenger. Because later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and if you read verses 7 through 12, it's a very familiar passage. We know it well. And it's Paul speaking, and he's just shared about some of the struggles and trials he went through. And then he goes to the mountaintop and says, there are some things so wonderful, I can't even tell you about them. But then he says, there was given. Please emphasize that word given, okay? Sent a messenger, given. If you give something, it's usually a positive aspect to it. It's not that I received. It's not just like, man, something happened to me. No, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, that I might not become conceited. Okay, let's get something simple from this, but it's profound. We need this in our Christian life. Think about this. He was given something so that he might not be conceited. Let me tell you something about the enemy of our soul. He wants you to be conceited. He doesn't want humility. So whatever we know about the situation in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there's something from God in there. But then it says a messenger of Satan. Please understand something. Sometimes God's messages will have accompaniment by a messenger of Satan, because Satan wants you to fall when God wants you to be proven. In other words, a lot of times these things happen simultaneously. So know that when messengers of Satan are coming into your life, trying to bring you to a point of despair and bringing you to a point where, like Job's wife says, curse God and die, usually there's a message from God packaged in that same arrival. But so many times we're so focused on the messenger of Satan that we just want to get rid of, that we miss the message that actually came with the situation. And this is going to be proven over and over and over in Scripture. I'll give you one illustration of this, and it's a beautiful illustration. It'll come out very clearly. And I purposefully choose somebody from the audience that hopefully doesn't know what I'm about to ask them to repeat after me. But I'm gonna choose Luke Avery. Luke, come on up here real fast. And all I want Luke to do is I just want Luke to repeat after me, okay? But understand, like, just think about this whole idea, because what Elijah has is a messenger being sent to him right now, right? And that messenger is from Jezebel. And let me say, the messenger seems very negative. In fact, it's so difficult that when he saw that, when he heard this message, he wants to get out of everything. He wants to die. But I want you to see that in this situation is packaged something so beautiful that he'll only receive it when it comes in a way he didn't expect. So here's just a little illustration. In one nation of the world, when a believer gets baptized, oftentimes in our land, you know, we'll ask them a couple questions. Is it true that you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And they say yes. If they say no, then at that point the baptism's over. And then you say, is it your choice to be baptized? And if they say no, again, it's over. If they say yes, then we move on. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's a nation over in the Far East that before they ask those questions, they say, repeat after me. So I'm just going to ask Luke to repeat after me, and it's more powerful coming from somebody who is hearing this for the first time. So repeat after me. I am ready at any time or place.
I am ready at any time or at any place.
To suffer. To be imprisoned. To escape imprisonment. And even to die for my Lord.
If you imprison me,
you are giving me a captive audience to share the gospel with others. If you put me in solitary confinement,
I can pray and meditate.
If you take my house and my goods, I can travel and share the gospel anywhere. If you beat me, I'll glorify God and give him an opportunity to heal me. And if you kill me, you will send me to glory, my ultimate goal. And with that confession, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Thank you. You see, most of those situations, we would say messengers of Satan. Imprisonment, beatings, whatever. But instead, they're really promises of God. That this is what the world will do to you. And even that thorn in the flesh, did Paul not pray like the Lord Jesus three times? Christ prayed three times for another, if I can even say a thorn. If I can say it like that, I understand there's other aspects. But for that cup of God's wrath to be passed, and God said no, no, and no. You see, sometimes he just loves us too much to take away the thorns, because there's a message in there that we need. And so I want to encourage you as we jump into this passage that there's a messenger that's sent to Elijah. And that messenger is not a messenger he wanted, but it's a messenger I believe he needed. Now, if you remember again, I said a bit about it. There's this great victory at Mount Carmel. The 450 prophets of Baal are destroyed. The 400 prophets of Asherah, it seems that they didn't show up. At least it never mentions them again, even though he summoned them. So Jezebel might still have her prophets around. I'm not sure. But what I do want you to see is apparently Elijah was excited about the external result in the beginning. And why do I say that? Because after the rain's going to start coming and he sees that cloud on the seventh visit, right, at the end of chapter 18. If you don't know the story, read it later, but you're not missing out on where we're going with the context here. You'll see that he runs to Jezreel from Mount Carmel ahead of Ahab's chariot. By the way, for those of you that are runners, he would have broken the world record very easily in the marathon, because a chariot can go about 18 to 19 miles an hour, and it was a 17-mile journey. So if it was like marathon time and you had to add on those extra 9 miles from the 17, he was running the marathon, I think, in about a 1 hour and 26 minute mark, and the world record right now is a 2:02. So Elijah should be in the record books at least for the half marathon, but that said, he has not gotten official credit because the scoring wasn't official, even though it's in the Word of God. So I do want you to see, though, that actually the pace at which he ran is slower than Usain Bolt, but of course he only runs 100 or 200 meters. It's about the same pace as Michael Johnson runs the 400, if you want. So that's just for fun. Just so you can imagine that even like when the Word of God says he outran the chariot, we know that it's supernatural to have that kind of sustenance. I don't know what his age was, but at the same time, you can kind of picture the pace. So he's excited to get there. That's what I want you to get. He's excited to get to Jezreel. Why? Because the victory's been won and now he's ready to see either a nation changed or maybe like Jonah, a nation judged. I've wrestled with this passage. I'm really not sure which his heart was. Elijah was a man that liked the dramatic, because when you get to the next main story of Elijah, he just keeps destroying the 50 messengers that get sent. Bam, fire. He's a fire guy. Like, John and James try to be that kind of guy, and God's like, Jesus is like, man, you're not thinking like I'm thinking. So, I don't know if he's going for condemnation there or if he was going for repentance, but he wanted to get there. So he gets there before Ahab, and then this message comes. So there are three things that we're going to kind of pull out of this passage as we journey through it. And we're going to have to move quite quickly because there is a lot here. But I do trust that our hearts will be challenged and encouraged. One of the first things is this. I want you to see that this journey to a state of depression, and we're going to get to the hope in it all, was a change of focus. A change of focus. So we're going to see three things. A change of focus, a cutting off of fellowship, and then the compassion of the Father. So a change of focus. Look at verse 3 again. Then he was afraid, or as it says in the King James, and when he saw that. Now up to this point, please understand, what was Elijah seeing over and over? He was seeing the power of God. He was seeing the potential and what God could do. Like, Elijah's focus was so clearly on the Lord and his power. But all of a sudden, and what's also incredible is 450 prophets of Baal versus one. I mean, he even makes it clear over and over. This is 450 on one. Like, that's not a great ratio. I remember playing basketball as a young guy. Like, it was always the goal was like, oh, how many can I play? One on three, one on four. Can you still win? You know, kind of thing. And it's this whole, like, pride battle, ridiculous. And it's like, one on 450? But what I want you to see is he had the boldness against 450, but when it came down to one woman, all of a sudden it was gone. Which is exactly what Keith mentioned last night with the example of Peter. Because chances are there were probably, I'm going on the in-between estimates, probably about 600 centurion soldiers there the night when Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas. One on 600. Peter pulls out a sword and hacks off Malchus's ear. But a few minutes later, a little girl by a fire. It's another story. Now, I believe Peter and Elijah had exactly the same reason for being afraid of the one girl and the one woman. And that is that their expectations had failed a few minutes before. See, God had not acted like they planned on him acting. And let me just go ahead and say this right away to you. God will not act as you plan on him acting in most situations of our life. And that is totally okay. Because you see, just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts and our thoughts. And in the ministries you're involved in, chances are things have not turned out as you planned. Look, think of Elijah. He's like, man, I've got the ultimate best plan for ministry. Let's call everybody to the Georgia Dome in Atlanta. Let's pack it out with 88,000 fans. Let's get them all in there, and then let's just have a competition to see who's God. The atheists can do their thing, which I don't even know what that looks like when there is no God. We'll have Allah calling down whatever over here. We'll have the Buddhists doing whatever ritual they want to do over here. And we'll have Yahweh doing his thing here. And man, when he proves himself, everyone's going to believe. Oh, we use these techniques all the time. If only we can get that athlete to speak out for Jesus Christ. Or if only that politician will come to know Jesus Christ. All these beautiful plans. My friends, that's not the way God tends to work. He's not looking for another display of his power. We look back to the cross of Jesus Christ and see that the ultimate power of God was demonstrated in this, that he loved us and that he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. We don't need a new demonstration of God's power today. We need to look back to where his power is found. And he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We've got it. And so our discouragement usually starts with this, a change of focus. He stopped looking on the power of God. He started to look at the threats of man, and we see immediately now he's got this concern. And remember before what his concern was in chapter 18? His concern was the altars that were being set up. The altars being set up against the God of Israel. These altars being set up to the Asherah. The altars being set up to Baal. These false altars. That was his. He's like, God's glory being robbed. That was his focus. That was his passion. And now we get to chapter 19. And it says in verse 3, when he saw that. I want to ask you, right now in your life, what is your phrase, when he saw that? What are you seeing? Because I'm seeing a culture right now that's seeing political situations. And we're running off to random broom trees, acting as though there's no hope and being so selfish as to say, Lord, just take my life. Or, I long for the Lord's return. Let me just say this. I long for the Lord's return for two main reasons. One, I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. The second reason is I can't wait to be free of my body of sin. Those are the two things I get excited about. Daily basis, Maranatha, even so come Lord Jesus. But, with that said, do I say it just because I want to escape? Or do I say it with a longing of his righteousness reigning over all? And let me suggest this. If you long for the Lord's return in the right way, your life will follow through on what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24:14 when his disciples said, when will the end come? He said, when the gospel of the kingdom has gone into all the world, then the end will come. I understand we can talk about, like, what does that look like? What does that look like in the light of time, in the light of the millennium, all that. My point being, let's just take this simply. God's heart is for his power to be shown from one end to the other. And as we go out, we're declaring, even so come, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, we long for your return. And as we long for your return, we will keep moving forward. But I got good news for you. If you're under a broom tree, don't worry. The Lord will meet you there. And so, there's a change of focus that's going on. A change of focus. Let me make one other comment on this. I've coached swimming for years. Right now, I'm not currently coaching, but in coaching swimming, when I was like coaching a meet, and I had a couple swimmers that are very, very elite swimmers, whether it be at Olympics or U.S. national team, other high levels. And one thing I've noticed is I had to give more pep talks and more focus talks to the kids that had just won races than those that were struggling. Because when we win a race, we can assume our past victory will lead us to a future victory. And it's a very dangerous place to be in. It's dangerous to look at the past and suggest that because of something that happened, now something in the future is going to happen, rather than recognizing our absolute dependency and need for the Lord today. And again, whatever stage of life we're in, whether we've walked with the Lord for 50 years or whether you're new to your faith in Christ, understand that when times of victory come, it's a dangerous time, because that is the time where we can become conceited, and those are the times we can start to rely on our own strength when there is nothing profitable we can do in our own strength. Nothing. And so I want to encourage you here that Elijah needed a pep talk, because again, he's coming off a victory, but God's not going to act in the way that he assumed God would act. And so we see a change of focus that's going on here, both in what he saw with his eyes and also the concern of his heart. But then there's something else that goes on in verse 3. He doesn't just change focus, he cuts off fellowship. And this is oftentimes what we do when we start progressing down into a place of despair and depression or discouragement, whatever you want to call it. And notice in verse 3 what he does. And there's debate as far as, did he do it to save his servant the trip into the desert or whatever the case is? But I want to suggest that he just wanted to be alone and not for the best of reasons. Look at verse 3. It says, he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. Look at that line. And he left his servant there. Notice he leaves his servant there. By the way, we don't see that servant picked back up again. What do I mean by that? Because what goes on next is he chooses Elisha, because God tells him to choose Elisha. But with that said, he leaves his servant there. Now, there's a couple lines here that I want you to notice, or a little earlier in 19, as to why maybe Elijah was feeling this way and why he's cutting off fellowship. It says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. I find that phrase to be telling, because that's not what Elijah would have wanted told. And I'm not suggesting, please, in no way am I suggesting, because we see God's power, we see God leading, we see the affirmation of it later on. This is an illustration used many times for like God's power and faithfulness. But I wonder how many times we do things with our own power or our own ideas of how God wants to be demonstrated. And do you know what people leave talking about? Everything Elijah's done. I don't think Elijah wanted them to be talking about what Elijah had done. See, if you leave here and you're talking about what Keith Kaiser said, or what I said, or what someone else said, like, what? That's not the point. See, we're all aiming for one thing, and that's whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, that we do it all to the glory of God. At the end of the day, we are mere mortals. But we serve the eternal God who takes mere mortals and he produces something eternally beautiful in us for the praise and glory of his name. And I just wonder, am I looking for God to demonstrate himself in such crazy ways, but where at the end of the day, I get the glory? Where Mark gets the glory? And if so, then we've robbed God, and he doesn't share his glory with anyone. Therefore, it was futile. And God, I believe in this passage, is going to show Elijah where his glory is found. And it's not found where he assumes it'll be found. So he changes focus, but then he cuts off fellowship based off of all these things happening to him. And the first thing is he cuts off fellowship from his servant in verse 3, like we saw. And then he also cuts off fellowship from service. From service. From his servant and then from service. Why do I say that? Well, it's obvious, right? He's like, take my life. Now, hang on. There's a clue as to why he says this. Please, I don't think Elijah was just like bipolar. That's not what I think it was here. Because you'd be like, well, why is he fleeing from Jezebel who wants to take his life? And then he's just like, God, kill me now. In other words, like, how does this all fit together? And I don't think that's so much the issue. Clearly, Elijah wasn't afraid of death. But I think Elijah felt emptiness because God wasn't working the way he thought he was working. And also, I do believe that there was a pride issue going on. I'll tell you why. There's a clue there. Look what Elijah says to God. He says, kill me now, for I am no better than my fathers. I'm no better than my fathers. Well, why did he even bring that up? God wasn't talking about his fathers. He wasn't talking about anybody before. He wasn't comparing Elijah to someone else. And let's just stop for a minute here. I look out at you all, and I look out at a lot of men and women that have touched my life, and I'm different because of you. And I'm thankful to God for your life. But you know a real danger here? A real danger would be Andy looks across the room and sees Phil Parsons and suggests, man, I want to do what he's doing, or vice versa. Or we start comparing ministries and saying, so-and-so has a more effective ministry than so-and-so. And all of a sudden, we start to almost treat our life as a gauge of production instead of an avenue for God's glory, which is the purpose. And I just want to encourage you today that there's another song sung by Larry Ford, another Southern Gospel song, little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Notice that when God calls us, he doesn't call us to be greater than anyone else. He calls us to be faithful to him. We surrender to the Lord. That's who we serve at the end of the day. And we're all called to different ministries, but we're all called to the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if you're finding discontentment in where you're at, sometimes that's the cause of this discouragement. Instead, ask God, like, what's in my hand? What do you want from me? Not what do you want from me in relation to someone else? And so he starts to cut off fellowship. You know, there's a conviction that the Lord has really put on my heart over the last, it's been a year now, because it was last February. I sat down with a gentleman in Niger. His name's Steve Schmidt. He's the director of SIM, Serving in Mission in Niger. A dear man. He's been he's discipled me. I just thank God for his wisdom, but his humility is what really comes out. He was sharing me last February, and he said, you know, oftentimes in my life, I pray for fruit. But usually when I'm praying for fruit, it's fruit around me. Souls being saved, new avenues of ministry. Like, that's what oftentimes we gauge our effectiveness by. But he says, when I look at the Word of God, fruit is not something that's being produced elsewhere. It's something that's being born in my own life. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. You go through the list. In other words, God wants to do the work in us. And sometimes he'll even blind us to what he's doing around us so that we don't lose sight of his priority. And that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which thee for me has won? Wow! Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness wrought. See, this is what he's about. But let me tell you this, that when the calling of God comes to our life, yeah, we're tempted to cut off fellowship, but one reason for that is it is an exhausting journey. Please, we get where Elijah's coming from. When you're called by God, and you are called by God if you're in Christ Jesus. When you're called by God and you're obedient to the calling, let's not be naive. It is utterly exhausting. Now, we'll talk about refreshment in a moment. but it's utterly exhausting. It's emotionally demanding. Absolutely. There are times we come to, I don't know, my parents are here, and I don't know how many times I've called them on the phone and we've talked, and I said, I feel like quitting. Oh, so many times. Why? It's not, oftentimes it's not very encouraging either with those around you. And it's not their fault. Like, they're not controlling the way I respond. But this is probably what Elijah felt, and that's why he says, only I am left. He repeats it twice here. He already said it back in chapter 18 too. I mean, like, this is ingrained in his mind. He feels alone. And when you feel alone, oftentimes you just cut off any other sources to make sure you are alone. I want to say one more thing on this, though, too. That when you're at these points in your life when you feel alone, or as it says in the song, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength is gone, right? When you come to that point, be very careful about the actions we take. Because I find that oftentimes we make decisions when we feel exhausted and depleted that we then go to regret later on. Maybe it's a letter that's written. Maybe a phone call that's made. Maybe bitterness that's harbored. Maybe it's answering critics when they're accusing you. You know, years ago, this is maybe a really minor thing, but years ago, I honestly, this is a weird thing to say, but I wish I could quit Facebook. You say you wish you could quit Facebook, then just quit it. No, it's an avenue of ministry that I feel convicted I'm supposed to have right now with young people, but I would love to quit it. And one thing I decided years ago, a couple years ago, is I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to answer critics. It's okay. Like, I got men and women in my life that will confront me, and I thank God for them. They'll confront me with things that are not according to the Word of God, and I listen to them. So when I say not answering critics, I don't mean not taking advice. I'm thankful for those people, and one of my first filters are my mom and dad who love the Lord Jesus. But I will say that let's not spend our time trying to defend why we do what we do in the call of Jesus Christ. If you've got critics today, don't cut off fellowship from those that are nurturing you, but be careful to try to defend your own reputation too much. Remember the story in Mark 14 of the woman with the alabaster flask, right? What does she do? She breaks it, she pours it on Christ, and they say, why this waste? You know what I love about that passage? What I love about it is what's not in it. There's no words from her. She never speaks because Christ speaks for her. You know, I was talking to a girl this week on Tuesday, and she was just hurting. I mean, just the tears were flowing, the dam broke, and she was just saying, man, I just feel like I'm trying to reflect Christ at my school, and I'm getting all kinds of just like back talk, all these accusations, and it's just like, you know, they've got these group chats that are going on behind my back, things about me, and she's like, I try to clear it up, and we shared some verses, and then I said, look, if you're going to be your own lawyer, then you can be your own lawyer, but if you're willing to retire, God will take over for you. See, so often I think that Elijah here, he's defending himself. Only I am left. He's cutting off fellowship, and he's getting to this point of just a man saying, hey, this is where I'm at. And what God's going to do now is God's going to do something very gracious. He's going to give him the answer, but not in the way we assume. And so for the last 15 minutes, I want us to go into how God responds, the compassion of our Father to someone who finds themselves in this hole in life. This is how we draw near to God during this time. So either be comforted by God or else understand this is how he seeks for us to also comfort others. The compassion of the Father. Notice what he does here. First two things. Verse 5 and then again verse 7. First verse 5. He lays down, he sleeps under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked and behold, there was his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. Please notice the first thing that God does in this compassion is he comforts him. Number one, he comforts him. He comforts him. He doesn't talk to him. Like, I mean, he says, arise and eat. But notice that when he comes, He's not coming with some kind of like suggestion. This guy's exhausted. He's weary from the, not from the journey, but from this journey of walking with Christ. He's weary from a failed expectations. He doesn't know where to turn. He's just, and if God, the Almighty God, knows he's not ready for a sermon or for a lecture, how much more ought we to be very careful to those that are hurting to come and to comfort first. Make them a meal. Use your miles on your credit card or your points on some program and say, hey, I've reserved two nights at this hotel for you to get out of town and go rest. Or maybe you pick up a pen and do that old-fashioned thing of writing a letter. Just saying you're loved. And that thank you. And then name some things. Just encourage. I love how the Lord, first thing he does is he says, arise and eat. Notice something between verses 5 and 7. God's going to give him two meals, all right? He's going to feed him twice, arise and eat. The first one is from where he came from. In other words, God first deals with where he's coming from, and then the second meal is to get him ready to go where he's going. See, don't get people too quickly on the route of where they're going when they first need to recover from where they came from. Now, why do I say that? Because I think so often we feel like we're a little better of a Holy Spirit than the Holy Spirit. In other words, man, you got to get going. Stop wallowing. Well, maybe they're not wallowing, but maybe we're treating symptoms instead of getting to the source, and God's about to get to the source. And the way he gets to the source is he first grabs the heart. And he shows he cares. He comforts. And if our God is a God of all comfort, as 2 Corinthians 1 verses 3 through 8 clearly say, that what are we to do? We're to comfort with the comfort with which we've also been comforted. In other words, God's let us go through these situations so we can come alongside others and comfort them in their time of need. And when someone loses a relative, it's not just buckle up. And like they're in eternity, you can't do anything about them now. Move on. Like, no. We don't do that in those situations. Why? For someone in their own faith life who's struggling and who's down, and the Lord doesn't do that. He comes, he says, arise and eat. And know that sometimes drawing near to God doesn't look very spiritual. Sometimes it's very physical. But I want you to see that God's going to deal with the physical. He's going to deal with the psychological, and then he's going to deal with the spiritual. Because who created you, physical being? God. He created you that way. He's even going to give you a new body one day. Like, don't discard it, saying there's only one aspect to somebody. There's a great old song that says, don't tell them Jesus loves them until you're ready to love them too. I'm not just up here preaching love, love, love. No, there's going to be blatant truth coming out. And this is in dealing with a believer. Blatant truth. God's not going to let him have a pity party for very long. But he starts out by saying, right now, you just need some food. And then what? He comforts him. And then he confronts him. But when he confronts him, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't confront him with answers. He confronts him with a question. This is, I think, very important. Look what the Lord says. So, he comes in the second time, arise, eat, for the journey is too great for you. And then he goes 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. We know what Horeb is, right? We know that mountain is quite familiar back in the book of Exodus and in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the Mount of the Lord, Mount Sinai. And he goes 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai. And then look what the Lord asks him. Look clearly here. Verse 9. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, we could read that in a few different ways. What are you doing here, Elijah? Or, what are you doing here, Elijah? Or, what are you doing here, Elijah? Or, what are you doing here, Elijah? I'm not sure how the Lord said it. I really wish I could just hear him ask the question. As I've been thinking about this passage and preparing, like I just like, Lord, can you just say that one line to me? He didn't. But like, I just wanted to read that. I'm not sure. But I know this much. He wasn't asking it for information. He was asking it for Elijah's sake. Because he knows the answer. It's just like Genesis 3 where we were yesterday. Where are you? The Lord knew where Adam and Eve were. But I don't think they knew where they were. Not in the light of the relationship with God. And so he comforts him, but then he confronts Elijah. Now, let me just say this very simply, and I wish we could talk more about it, but we really don't have time. But let me. This is just something on my heart that the Lord's been teaching me, and if it can be a blessing to you, then take it. But I would suggest the Lord does a few things here. He cares before he corrects. He cares before he corrects. In fact, if we correct before caring, it's profitless, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, it profits me nothing. He cares before he corrects. And then there's something else he does. He asks questions before offering answers. I think a lot of us would do very well to apply this simple principle. Ask questions before offering answers. Because, see, we don't know why somebody's come to the point they've come to. And I'm not saying that it's not blatantly a wrong place to be at, but there's a journey that got them there. They didn't just end up there overnight. You see, there was 450 prophets of Baal that were slaughtered. There was a 17-mile run. There was an accusation that took place, and they're exhausted, they're weary, they're a little discouraged. And what they don't need right now is just a get up and go. They need recovery and then restoration, which is coming. But he confronts them. Are we offering answers before asking the questions? And then another thing is, and this was very convicting from my heart. Are we preparing our answers before listening to their answer? I think so often it's like, I'll ask you the question, but I already know I'm going to tell you. Let's be careful with that too. Let's actually listen. Because first of all, you're going to learn something, not just about them, but about the Lord. And then also, he'll give you the wisdom of what actually to say. I'm not saying there aren't exceptions to everything that I've just shared. I'm definitely not saying that. But I am saying this is what we see the Lord do. And, of course, we could say he had the answers ready because before eternity and he's the eternal one, but let's not go into that right now. So he comforts, he confronts, and then there's something else he does. He communicates. And it's weird to preach on 1 Kings 19 and not talk much about this part, but we're going to do it super fast. Look what happens. The Lord shows up, but not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire. Now, this is very significant because I want to suggest that when he says to Elijah, you know, what are you doing here, right? Let me just emphasize it like this. What are you doing here? Almost like the Lord's expectant, saying, I know you're here for a purpose. You're on Mount Sinai for a purpose. And I believe that Elijah was expecting God to show up in the fire and earthquake and wind. In fact, flip back very quickly to Exodus chapter 19. And just to read one verse here, in Exodus, or a couple verses, Exodus 19. And I'm going to read it when I get to it, just for time, but join me in 18 when you get there. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down to Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Notice, it's everything there. The earthquake, the wind, the fire. It's not that God's saying, I'm not in fire, I'm not in earthquake, I'm not in a wind. He has been in the past. But what he's saying is, just because I worked a certain way in the past doesn't mean I have to work that way right now. And Mount Sinai represented the legal covenant, the law that had been given. And I believe in a very real way here, God's saying, your patience is running out on the children of Israel, but mine is not. Like, I'm still a gracious God. Yes, this is how I showed myself on Mount Sinai, but I brought you back here because I want to show you that sometimes I speak in another way, and it's not always fire, Elijah. Sometimes it's patience. You might think God is delaying in saving somebody that's near you. You might think God's delaying in working in a ministry you're involved in. You might think God's delaying in giving you the answer to a prayer that you've been praying for a long time. My friends, God's delays are only because we are rushed. He's always on time. And he sees the whole picture and he cares and loves you more than you love and care for yourself. So he communicates. Just know that he communicates. But I wonder if sometimes we're too focused on the wind and the earthquake and the fire that we miss his voice because we're not expecting it to come from that angle. Are we discouraged because God's not working the way we're expecting? And what does he do? He draws us back to himself. He communicates once again with himself. And you know, this is what's really encouraging about the story is he doesn't tell Elijah to go and get work in another ministry. He calls him to know him. This is exactly what he did with Moses. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses had been wandering for 40 years. He's had a passion in his heart, according to Acts chapter 7, verses 20 to 29. Clearly God had put on Moses' heart this whole passion for the people of the children of Israel. It says that it was put into his heart. The enemy's not going to put that in his heart. God put it in his heart. He had a passion, but he used the passion in his own way, and it caused a lot of problems. So 40 years of him being broken. When chapter 3 comes in the burning bush, right, God shows up, he turns aside. God says, I'm going to do this. That's verses 7 through 9. I'm going to do this. I'm going to rescue the children of Israel. Verse 10, do you know what it says in Exodus 3? Come, I will send you. He didn't say, go, I will send you. He said, come, I will send you. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Remember when Jesus calls the disciples to himself? He says, the harvest is ripe, laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest, send forth laborers into his harvest. Then he doesn't say, go. You're supposed to pray for him to send. But then he says, pray. That's to come. And the very first verse of Matthew chapter 10 says, then he called his disciples to himself. And then in verse 5, he sends them out. See, God says, come before he commissions. And that's the fourth thing. After he comforts and after he confronts and after he communicates, then he commissions. See, after those things happen, then he says, all right, we're ready to go back out now. But just know, I'm probably not going to work the way you want me to work. And one other thing, you're going to appoint these three guys, and they're going to finish some jobs that you may have started. Because see, the story doesn't begin and it doesn't end with you. It begins with my glory and it ends in my glory. And I'm going to take you out in just a little while. But don't worry, the job's not a failure because some plant and some water, but God gives the increase. And he who plants is nothing and he who waters is nothing, but God who gives the increase. And so I ask you, are you disappointed or are you discouraged because of the way something is turning out in your life? When God says, I know. There's a messenger of Satan that accompanied it. I get that. But there's a message from me in it. And it's for you. And I love you so much that I'm not going to take away the whole package. I could. But in it is a blessing in which you will know me intimately. Sometimes drawing near to God doesn't just happen in times of discouragement. It happens more because we were broken of our pride, and we recognized our utter need and dependency for God. Let us be encouraged. When he says, draw near to me, his arms are already open, waiting for you to simply come to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that sorrow and grief can do its work, come grief or pain. And that we can say, sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. Lord, I don't know who needs to be encouraged today, but I do know this, that we know the source. Thank you, Lord, that you're not a God that just deals with the symptoms in our life. You dig to the heart. And at the heart level, you remind us that it's not about us being better than our forefathers. It's not about us producing something wonderful for you. It's about us knowing that still small voice of our God who reminds us where power is found, and that power is in the cross of Jesus Christ, in the finished work Thank you that today the cross has not lost its power, and that we can be confident that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So with this, we leave all these things in your hands. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.